So I'm going to go ahead and invite Frank and Jen Shatner to the stage. So we're going to have the privilege of having Frank share the word with us today. But this is just such a great couple. We've been so hugely blessed just knowing them and having them here in Chiang Rai with our community. And, you know, I just wanted to give you guys an opportunity. You know, they come and worship faithfully almost every Sunday, but they don't really have opportunities to share and be up front, although Jan gave an amazing call to worship a couple of weeks ago. And I wanted to just give you guys an opportunity to get to know them because they just have so much to offer. And so I wanted to kind of sit them down and have them sit for an interview before Frank preaches. So, yeah, I told them what the questions I'm going to be asking them. And, you know, they're just too lovely for me to just kind of flip the script and ask them random questions. So I'll go ahead and follow through with the questions that I gave you guys, which it seems like Jen's already prepared. But why don't you guys just describe yourselves a little bit, who you are, what you've been up to, how long you've been here, you know, just those types of things.
Okay, well, I'll go first about who we are, and he will take over on what we've been up to for the last 30-plus years. So I was raised in a Christian home. My father was a pastor, and Frank came from a pretty dysfunctional home, I would say, didn't really know much about the Lord. So I grew up just kind of loving the Lord, following him, wanting to serve him all my life, pretty uneventful. Frank's home life was probably a little more chaotic. So when he was in junior high, he was sitting in class one day, and the thought, he had gone to church a couple times, so the thought came to him, if Jesus were to come back today, would I be ready? And it really kind of shook him up. So he stole a Bible from a church and went home and just started reading it and realized it sure looked like it was pointing to Jesus, this whole Word of God. So right then he just determined, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to find out who he is. And so his life then kind of continued on that trajectory. I forgot to say, he comes from an immigrant family from Germany. So he was born the day his parents landed in New York City.
So, anchor baby.
An anchor baby. Yeah. They didn't have that back then, probably. So he grew up like that. I grew up like I did. I went on a short-term missions trip after my first year of college, and that's where the Lord started working on my heart a little bit. Are you willing to serve me full-time in this capacity as in missions? And I remember saying to the Lord, well, if you would bring me somebody, I think I would be more comfortable going with somebody. And so that's where Frank entered the picture. He flew across or drove across the country. He grew up in Massachusetts, I in California. He showed up at my dad's church one Sunday morning, and all of us young single girls thought his accent was pretty cute from Boston. So we all took notice. And he, when he was in college, the Lord had challenged him after reading the book Through Gates of Splendor. He just was blown away that a family of five families would go to this place, looked like a God-forsaken place, all five men giving their life for the gospel. He was just blown away that somebody would actually do that. And at that point, he just decided, Lord, if you want to use my life in any way, I am willing. Wow. And so when he was at our, we started dating, we were together at the church where my dad was the pastor, and they made a call for missions. We had a faith promise weekend, they called them back in the days. And they said, instead of giving money, let's see if we can get five people from this congregation to give their lives for missions. And Frank and I had already talked about it a little bit. We weren't engaged yet, but both of us had gone forward and to give our lives to missions. And so the rest is history.
That's right. Well, to continue on from that narrative, as we decided that God was going to call us somewhere overseas, we didn't know what to do, really. We were as ignorant as you could be about how to do missions or anything like that. We weren't just, especially me, I was not growing up in any of that culture. And I just asked, what do we do? And they said, well, join the missions committee. So we did. And while in the missions committee, we began to learn the way missions operate, what the home sides are expecting, what they expect you to do overseas. And we came across some prayer letters that got sent into the missions committee, and one of them talked about a local mission that was helping refugees from Vietnam and Cambodia after the war in the late 70s, early 80s, and they were coming to the San Jose, San Francisco Bay Area. And I brought that information home to Jan, and I was talking to her, and I says, you know, before we go over there, why don't we do it over here first? So we got heavily involved with refugee ministry in the United States. I was working at the time. She was still working. But we used all of our extra time and any of our financial resources to do that ministry. And we started planting. God brought us an outstanding Cambodian leader, and we just started going at it. We had a similar vision, and we're both high-energy guys. And we started doing training, planting more churches among the Cambodians. Then the Vietnamese wanted to learn more. Then the Hispanics wanted to learn more. Then the Koreans wanted to learn more. And there was this little Bible school called San Jose Christian College. They said, hey, man, this whole thing is growing. Why don't you just use our campus at night? And so we had all this training going on at night. And we're training a bunch of people. We're doing the same thing today that we started back then. Tell people about Jesus, gather them together, worship, and be on mission with God. And in that process, we always believed that God was going to bring us overseas somewhere. Well, back in 1987, 88, when we were looking into all of this, there was only one country open in Southeast Asia, and that was Thailand. So we got in contact with an organization. We joined them. They were focused on East Asia. And as we went through the process, we said, well, where's the most need? That's kind of where we felt like our gifting was. Where's the most pioneering sort of thing? And they said up north, North Thailand, that's a lot of missionaries don't want to go there. It's particularly moving up in the mountains, in the jungles, because there's a lot of problems and, you know, it's dangerous for various reasons. So that's how we came to Thailand. And we've been doing the same thing, telling people about Jesus, starting churches, working with local believers so that they can hear more about Jesus and then join God's mission. I think we have some photos somewhere. Did they go up yet? Okay, so... Jan, you can introduce those. You want to talk about those?
Go ahead. Yeah.
Okay, well, we lived in the village, a Hmong village, for 4 years. So this was just during that 4 years, kind of in the middle of our career. It feels like a lifetime ago when you see pictures from back then. But yes, we didn't always look like that or dress like that, but for the picture, we did.
Yeah, and then the next photo is the house that we lived in right when we moved in that day. It may not look much to you guys, but that was pretty comfy living for a tribal missionary back at that time. The tribal people that wanted us, the Christians in that village, they wanted us there, so they actually went into the jungle, cut down the trees, took out their saws and cut each board, and then planed each board, and then they built our house. And then the last slide here, you'll see our three sons the way they look today. So they all survived eating rats, snakes, and turtles. So if they can do it, we can do it, you all can do it. So that's we lived a very tribal, agrarian life back then. And we really got involved with the day in and out things of Hmong living. And then when we were living with the Hmong people, we used to travel along the border because we were very close to Laos, and we'd pray, Lord, open up the border so we can reach Hmong in Laos and Vietnam and China and so on. And one day God did. And I remember taking a British friend of mine, a linguist, and the Hmong leader of the Hmong churches here in Thailand. We began to trek all across northern Laos, just like you read in the old books. Good old trekking, any kind of form of transportation we could get. And we made it up to the southern China border, popped into southern China. We had Chinese visas in our passports. They didn't know what the heck to do with us. And we just kept on going. And we would just pray every day, Lord, we open up a map and we say, Lord, what road do you want us to go on? And we would go in these very remote back roads areas. It's an amazing experience. The Hmong that we met, and I saw many other unreached people groups. And when I came back into Thailand, I just realized how impossible this task was. Mission in normal circumstances are extremely difficult, but in these extraordinary environments, which we call restrictive access environments, we thought, well, that's pretty impossible. And as one morning I was praying, opening up a map, reading scripture, the Lord gave us a vision called what we call now the Jonathan Project. I'll talk about that here in a little bit. But it's a story of Jonathan with his armor bearer taking on the whole Philistine army. And God, we realize that's the kind of team that we need to develop. And so we started a ministry called the Jonathan Project with Jonathan training. And it's actually spread globally now, and I'll mention that here in a minute. So that's what we've been doing. And right now we live here in Chiang Rai, basically doing the same thing, but I'm trying to stay out of the jungle a lot more than I used to go there. I'm getting a little older now. The old joints don't feel like they used to.
Yeah. And, you know, the thing is, we connected because God spoke to you guys about investing something into our church.
Right.
And I distinctly remember that we were going through a fast when you guys started joining us for the first time. And Frank, you have a PhD in intercultural studies.
I'm a Biola grad.
Yeah. you've written a book, I think one of the best books on missiology that I've encountered, The Wheel Theory.
The Wheel Model.
But, you know, I'm a natural skeptic. And whenever, you know, I hear experts talking about this is what you should do and this is what you should believe and these are the things, I'm always like, okay, well, I want to see what your life is like. And, you know, a lot of the things that we encounter are often written by people that are sitting in seminaries in some suburban neighborhood in the United States. But I found it interesting that you're here and that I could encounter you and see if, you know, everything kind of checks out. And, you know, you guys are so full of grace. You invited us in, not just Marcia and me, but then also various people in our community. And I've had an opportunity and a privilege to be able to get an inside look into your guys' lives. And you know what? It checks out. And you do it. So our church, we have these values, these core values. We want to be gospel-centered. We want to be spirit-empowered. We want to be a community on mission. And you guys just do these things so well. You're full of grace, just the way that you guys operate. You're so leaning on the power of God and the Holy Spirit in the way that you guys operate. You guys do relationships and community just so well and so naturally. And obviously, you're on mission like nobody's business. And so, you know, there are some people here, various different backgrounds and age groups, but, you know, primarily there are people that are younger and many of whom are engaged in the mission of God. And, you know, I just wanted to see what you guys could give us in terms of an encouragement or advice, things that you've learned about how you guys are able to do that so well, be on mission, be on fire for God, but do it in just natural, loving, relational way, but that do it all from a place of actually having unity in terms of your marriage as well.
Well, I feel like it's a lot easier this season of my life than it was 20 years ago, but our life verse when we first came out was, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And you know, different seasons, we've probably done that better than other seasons. He's a more focused kind of a guy, you know, a mother raising kids and you're in a village. It was probably a whole different thing for me, the way I approached it. But I think for me, the bottom line was, do I love these people? And you know, there were some seasons where I wasn't sure the answer was yes. I'm just, you know, washing my diapers and trying to learn.
I washed the diapers.
Oh, he washed the diapers, that's right. I was trying to look better than I was.
Okay.
He washed the diapers in the village, that's true. So, what did I do? I guess I did a few other things, but learning the language and trying to love the people, and you know, your door is always open, especially in a Hmong village, people are wandering through. And you know, resentment can kind of set in sometimes, like, oh, you know, what are we doing here? And there was a few times, we had like a mission home in Chiang Rai here for missionaries that lived up in the village. And it was with our mission organization back then was OMF. And we'd come out to shop or we'd come out to, you know, just regroup. And there was this little kind of closet at this home. And I remember going in this closet, laying on the floor, turning on my praise music and just crying, saying, Lord, I don't know if I can do this anymore. You know, how much longer is it going to be like this? But, you know, I guess I just want to encourage you that we have seasons. and that season doesn't last forever. And don't panic. I think I tended to panic, like, is this how it's going to be for the next 30 years, whether it's marriage or raising the kids or struggling with language, or will I really have a genuine love for these people when they come through my door? And so I think just when you have natural interaction with the people in your life. You know, so many times in scripture you'll hear or read that Jesus, on his way to so and so, he stopped and healed somebody or he raised somebody from the dead. A lot of his ministry was on his way. And so I was just trying in my feeble way sometimes, just whatever I'm doing, Lord, help me to love the people and help me to stop and notice and touch when I can.
That's amazing. Mm. Yeah, excellent.
Jan, being a mother, she was a great and awesome mother. And I would say this, on the mission field, what I've observed is that mothers, particularly with young children, mothers' wives, particularly with young children, are the unsung heroes of the mission effort. It's amazing what they have to put up with. And I observed that with my wife, and generally she did great. And I just praise God for my wife. She had her moments, but, you know, I got my moments too. So that's the way it is. On our teams of people we train, we always say, everybody's allowed moments of insanity. Just don't make it permanent. Okay? Everybody can go crazy for a little bit there. Just press on from there. God is gracious. He's sufficient to meet all of our needs. Now, she's the mother. Her priority's always the kids. And my priority was very strongly, let's get this mission done, okay? You know, so the drawn sword, charge, full speed ahead. So over the, that's the way God wired us, and that's okay. And sometimes Jan and I would get into a discussion where we're not really getting along because she's, no, we have to think of the kids first. And I says, well, no, we're out here doing a mission. That needs to be a priority. So over time, we've learned to sit down calmly. We say, okay, what are the kids' needs, and what is the mission need that we need to be doing? And we would work it out nicely, so all the bases would be covered. I am not from the school of thought that many people have: God first, family second, work third. In my book, they're all important, okay? And sometimes you just don't have a choice. You know, if someone comes in, they're sick, someone died, you know, in their village or whatever, I can't say, sorry, my kid's home from Chiang Mai International School. I'm not doing any ministry for this week. It's not going to work out. Okay, so in the midst of it all, or one time there was a death in the family. I had to haul the body up. It was a monsoon season around this time. It was a mud road coming up, and I wouldn't get back down. I needed to get back down because in this case, my son, who needed serious eye surgery, my young son, was supposed to be taken to the hospital, and I needed to get there to take him to the hospital. So I needed to get down that mountain. Otherwise, I would have never made it down. It would have been a big mudstorm. Anyways, so that's the way we've kind of worked it out. It's all important. It's all important, and we pray to God. I think probably that's a big thing, is just ask God. I ask God every day, what do you want me to do? I know the big thing, but what's the specific thing you want me to do today? And who do you want me to touch with your grace today? You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying, but that's my prayer every day. And so I see everybody that comes into our life is a gift from God. It's pretty simple.
And different seasons will look different. You know, when you have little kids at home, it's going to look different. Now we really are free to kind of go do and be and touch. You know, we're just free. And so every season
yes.
will look...
Second honeymoon, I keep telling her.
He kept calling it the second honeymoon. Somehow I wasn't quite on board, but I think I'm getting more on board. So it's just one of those things that the season you're in, you just get together, you talk about it, what works for our family, what works for ministry, what works for touching lives, and try to do it.
Yeah. And have a good, best advice we got from senior missionaries who we regard very highly even to this day. They said, laugh, don't take yourself too seriously. You know, laugh at each other, laugh with each other, laugh at yourself, and just enjoy the ride.
That's great advice. How many of you guys enjoyed that? Can I get a round of applause? Yeah. Thank you guys so much. Just your experience and But what you guys represent to us is just have people who have gone ahead and have seen what's there. And so we just thank you so much from the bottoms of our hearts for investing in us. And we're going to be hearing from Frank.
Thank you.
Great. Let's put it right up here. Good afternoon. Well, you heard my little spiel already, so you got a little bit of a background of where I'm coming from in all this. And I must say, and I, you know, the backdrop of everything that I'm going to talk about this afternoon and the backdrop from the story that Jan and I were just sharing is simply this. As I, you know, I've taken, you know, getting your doctorate, you take a pretty good look at, you know, history and things like that. I believe that today is probably the greatest time in the history of the church to be a missionary. Now, you may not think that because your experiences may counter that opinion, but don't let your feelings get in the way. I know that's difficult, but as I look at history and I look at where things are going in missions today, and I'll be sharing some stories today, I think we're in one of the greatest periods for church growth in the history of the church. And I believe sincerely that the time when Christ comes again and the door will be shut, just like God during the time he judged during the era of Noah, during Noah's time, God's going to close that ark door. It's really going to happen. And God wants us within his protection, within his kingdom, within his sovereign will. And he wants us to bring that message to as many people as possible. And do not be afraid. Enjoy the ride. The Spirit of God is in you. And just let the God, Spirit of God flow through you in a natural way. Don't we all believe God is great? We all believe that. And if we believe it, I believe that you will understand that we cannot control God. God is awesomely great. God encompasses all creation and all the power and the physics and the math and everything that encompasses, that entire God, he says, is entirely in us. He promises that in Scripture. Can you control God? You cannot control God. So there's no way that you should be able to control the Spirit of God in your life. Yeah, you can quench the Spirit, but you know, if you really have the Spirit of God in your life, he's got to come out. He's a wild lion, the Lion of Judah. Amen? You know, as I come to you and I want to share with you more this afternoon, Jan gave my story a little bit about how I became a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to start at the beginning. There's going to be various beginnings that I'm going to be talking about right now. But I remember when I was looking into God, see if he was real. I was a science major, particularly at the University of Massachusetts. That's where I got my undergraduate in sports medicine and biology. And, you know, you hear a lot about evolution and all that kind of stuff, but I'm like Daniel. I'm a skeptic, big-time skeptic. And, you know, I'm listening to things, and I say, okay, how does this really work out? And, you know, I'm studying volumes and volumes of books and things like that, and everything seems to be counter to the narrative that you have on various university campuses, and that's very prominent today, particularly in U.S. American universities. And the more I got to know God, I began to realize in a very powerful way that when I rejected the narrative of the world in its many forms, okay, there's many narratives out there, there's many voices out there, but when I decided to tune in to God's narrative, things changed dramatically in my life. My priorities became so different. God became the number one priority in my life. His will became the number one priority in my life. And the things of this world gradually grew dimmer and dimmer. And I began to realize that my narrative, well, my life, when I connect my life to God's great narrative, as we see in Scripture, all of our priorities change. And we are part of a much larger narrative. To a point that I would really commend to you today that joining God in mission is the most exciting thing that you can do. But listen very carefully. I never said it was easy. And I'm not going to say it's easy. And as a matter of fact, through the suffering, through the difficulties you're going to face in your life, particularly as a missionary or a cross-cultural worker, but even as a normal Christian, everyday Christian, okay, those challenges in your life will build you up. draw you closer to God. It all depends how you want to respond to that in your life. Amen? That's right. It is up to us. We have many choices that we can make in our life. And when you go particularly through a very difficult time, remember, this is a time that God is allowing in your life. And make sure you learn those lessons, those life lessons, those ministry lessons, those love lessons, those relationship lessons. Learn all of those, because if you don't, guess what's going to happen? God's going to bring you all the way around, and you're going to come to a similar situation until you learn that lesson. Now, how many of you are big into suffering? Raise your hand. Okay, I don't see any hands raising right now. You know, life can be very, oh, well, your son, you take after your daddy. Okay. Well, when we look at the New Testament, you know, the beginning, that was my beginning story. But when we look at the general narrative, the missional narrative, we see God's story begins right there in Genesis chapter 3. When God launches a mission, he says, the cornerstone of my mission is going to be the Savior that I'm going to send one day. And when we get to the New Testament, the gospel, we have these writers, you know, this guy, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four guys, you know, they got to know Jesus pretty good. But what they did is they documented this name of Jesus, this guy who was in the Middle East in this place called Israel. And this guy is just going around talking about God, and he's making an impact everywhere he goes. And people are getting really, really excited. And finally, we see that this Jesus actually is the Savior. And then we jump into the book of Acts. And obviously in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, there's a culmination of history that takes place right at that moment. All of history from Genesis chapter 3 till that moment 2,000 years ago comes to a pinnacle moment when the Holy Spirit comes upon God's people. A moment ago, I just talked about the Holy Spirit, right? And its pivotal role in our life. Do not downplay the power and the role of the Holy Spirit. You're missing it out. You know, I won't go there in terms of everything of teaching on the Holy Spirit. But just to say, just allow God to flow in your life and let him do his thing. Amen? Okay? And so we see that happen. We see that happen in the early church. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes. You have this guy, coward. His name is Peter. He was basically a coward. Big talker, you know. Like, Dan, you know, we don't like big talkers, right? All right? So you got this Peter. I'll be with you anywhere you go, Jesus. I'm going to die with you. First chance he gets, he runs for his life. Probably like many of us, right? So, you know, I'm from Massachusetts. We got kind of a gangster talk out there, if you haven't picked that up already. We always like to say, hey, talk is cheap, you know? And, you know, so this is the way this guy Peter was, you know, talk is cheap. But something got a hold of his life. Something got a hold of his life. And these disciples came out of the upper room where they were hiding for the fear of their life. Okay, they came out into the center of town, and God blows a bullhorn goes off. In other words, God does signs and wonders and everything, getting everybody's attention as they come into the city of Jerusalem for the time of, Passover, which we call the Pentecost now. And then this coward stands up, a changed man, and with courage, conviction, and clarity, he preaches the gospel. Now, I don't think we have the entire sermon there, but we got the highlights of it. That's my opinion, okay? And it makes the point. And when he made the point about who Jesus is, what happened? A conviction fell on the people. And they say, what must we do to be saved? And he says, confess that you're a sinner. You're not perfect. Get on board. And get involved with God's narrative, and he's going to change your life. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. All of a sudden, unbelief became belief, and you had thousands coming into the kingdom to the point that the religious leaders and maybe even some of the government leaders were in a panic, and they grabbed some of these disciples and they say, you better shut your mouth because we're going to put you in jail. And they realized they had not a case against them, but they say, you better shut your mouth. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. Otherwise, we're going to put you in the slammer one more time. And what do we read in chapter 5, verse 41? They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Amen, hallelujah? That's right. They weren't fazed by this whole thing, you know? But then it doesn't stop there. In the next verse, it says this. It says this. Every day, these disciples that just got out of jail, They said every day they were in the temple and homes, listen, preaching and teaching Christ Jesus, not letting up for a moment. Wow. Wow. And what do we read there in chapter 6? And the word of God spread, and then the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of the priests even became obedient to the faith. Oh, don't you long for that, my brothers and sisters? Woo! I'm a missionary. I still get excited about all this, I have to admit. Okay. That's another thing too, but particularly for those of you who are young in missionary work. Never lose your enthusiasm for the gospel and for Jesus. Amen? Never lose it. Do everything you can to cultivate that. Okay, is that the end of the story? Am I getting any slides up there, by the way? Okay, did you get the beginning? Okay, yeah. Well, what happened? What started in Jerusalem, was that the end of the story? You know, just a movement takes place and poof, it disappears? No, here's a governor, a Roman governor in this province, okay? And this is, you know, about, okay, so this is about 90, 100 years after Pentecost. And what does this governor say? I love this quote. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered. And then he goes on to say, for the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. Oh, he's so serious. I'm saying, hallelujah, this is great news. That's why when guys hang around me, I also always encourage them, let's spread the contagion, because what's in the back of my mind is this quote, okay? Let's spread the contagion. We should be contagious, amen? That's right. We should be contagious. And it's for everyone. I'm talking to every one of you here, everyday Christians, those of you that are missionaries, those of you in full-time ministry. Hey, we're all in full-time ministry. And you see where God has you on your job or whatever environment he puts you in, God did that on purpose. God did that on purpose, and he expects you to leverage those relationships for the glory of God. Be the good disease. Be the Jesus disease. Amen? That's right. Hey, did the movement stop? Okay, it started in Jerusalem. It keeps on spreading. It's spreading throughout the whole Roman Empire. And what were they doing with Christians around that time? They were killing them. You know, they go to the big arena in Rome. They bring out the Christians, some women pregnant, some there with the kids, some stronger men, but they included whole families. Then they unleashed the lions onto the Christians while the Roman pagans cheered. Did the movement stop back then? No, why? Because they saw the courage and the faith of the Christians, that the Christians were living for something much larger than the things of this world. Matter of fact, at that time, Roman society was so bankrupt morally and so destructive to the human soul, that was the attraction for many people to become followers of Jesus Christ. The church at that time was known for helping people, like particularly babies. They would throw babies that they didn't want on the trash heap for the dogs to come and eat them. The Christians were there ready for them, picking up the babies and raising them within the church, and that raised the profile of the church in that day. Did the movement stop then? No, let's read about a church historian, a very famous guy. His name is Tertullian, okay? Tertullian actually is, how many of you ever heard of a country called Tunisia? Up in North Africa, that's where he's from. I've been there. I've been in Tunisia standing in the very church grounds, it's all ruins now, where they canonized the Bible. Okay, that was a thrill for me. But anyways, he was from there. He's from a people group called the Berber people. I won't have time to go into that, but you might read about, it's exciting what's going among the Berbers right now as they're becoming reintroduced to the gospel by Christians from the Middle East and North Africa. Anyways, so this is what he says. Now, I said, look, I come from the northeast of part of the United States, New York, Massachusetts. We kind of have a little edge to us a little bit. So I like this. I like this. Some of those of you from America, you may understand when I say this, this guy is kind of gangster, okay? Gangster. I really relate to this, all right? I love it. This is what he says, okay? We are but of yesterday. He says, hey, look, us Jesus disease people, we just came on the scene, not very long ago. But look at the progress we're making. And yet we have filled all the places that belong to you. Cities, let's read it all together. Cities, islands, forts, towns, exchanges, the military camps themselves, tribes, towns councils, the palace, the senate, the marketplace. Read this one slow and loud. We have left you nothing but your temples. Sorry, missed the letter there. You get that? See that attitude? Okay, I think it's a good attitude. What does that communicate to you? I'm not sure. You're not from New England, my part of town where I come from, okay? But what that communicates to me is they were excited about Jesus, what he could do in the lives of people, and they were not going to back down. Amen? So the question comes now, as we look over time, up to today, you think God is still working? He is. And as I mentioned at the beginning of my talk, I believe we are in one of the most, if not the most, exciting time to be on mission for God. And I'm not just talking to you missionaries, I'm talking to everybody who says Jesus is my Lord. Any of you guys in here? That's right. You're all in here. All of you that believe Jesus is Lord, no matter what you're doing, God is calling you to be on mission. And God is giving us unprecedented opportunities for the expansion of the kingdom. So let me give you a couple of ideas, a couple of stories, okay? I was up in India, as we talked about, this Jonathan training. It's evangelism, church planting training, where we mostly targeting groups that are unreached people groups, and we train people so they reach their people, but we also expect them to go reach other unreached people groups as well. Well, I was working in Northeast India. These people in Northeast India, 100 years ago, they were cutting off people's heads. How many of you are European background here? I know my friend is one there for sure. Okay. What did we do before we became Christians? What did we do with the heads of our enemies? Put them on a stick. Okay. Well, the Indians up in Northeast India, mostly tribal people there, they were doing the same thing. And then these guys went up there and preached the gospel. Now in some tribes, there's 100% followers of Jesus, and they want to be on mission. So I went up there and I trained one group called the Mizo, and they're all excited, and they're seeing great things happening as they're targeting other unreached people groups in India, in Northeast India, and beyond the borders of India. And one day, one of my friends, actually, he used to be a missionary with the Akka people. His name is Zava. He used to be a missionary here many years with the Akka people. Well, he was leading the effort of Jonathan training, reaching the unreached in Northeast India. And he says, calls me one day, and he says, Frank, I was just speaking at a Northeast India missions conference. I was telling them about Jonathan. I think we should give them Jonathan. I said, okay, that's great. Yeah, sure, give it to them. And he says, come on, you should come and you should teach them. And there's one word that I've learned that's most important word in mission work. You know what that word is? No. N-O, two letters. Even I can say it. Okay? And I says, no, I don't think I should do that. But I'll be happy if you want to go. I already trained you. I will assist you. And you will go up there and we'll train these people, Boro. Now, we're the Boro people. They're up even northern, farthest northern part of Northeast India, just south of Bhutan. That's where the Boro people were. And they're about 30, 40% Christians there. Anyway, so we did a training there, and it went fantastic. And we're thinking, okay, no one else can get into Bhutan. We asked the Boro believers, can you get into Bhutan? You know, we can't get to any checkpoints there or anything like that. And they said, no problem. We go over there shopping every day. Okay, and then they started making plans. We're going to go reach various people groups in Boro. A year later, they invited me to come back, and I thought I was just going to do some follow-up training. All of a sudden, I show up, and there's a big, huge, huge tent. It can fit 5,000 people. Can you imagine how big of a tent that is? Okay, 5,000-person tent that they set up in the middle of a cow pasture, and they do that once a year, and they bring in the top leaders within the Boro churches. Two men from men's ministry, two women from women's ministry, two people from youth ministry, and each church would send their people. And they came to that meeting. And as we're meeting together there, and I'm mentoring the guys that I already trained, the Mizo guys and the Boro guys, and I got a chance to share. But the last time I was supposed to share was a Sunday morning, and the Lord put a message on my heart that I didn't want to preach. I didn't want to preach it. I was scared. But the Holy Spirit kept on prompting me, and I decided, okay, I'm just going to go preach this message. And as I began to preach, it was based on Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins, having canceled everything that stood against us, was opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Amen, hallelujah. It's a beautiful thing. We can be set free, my friends. We can be set free. But anyways, I'm preaching that. And I was doing some things and sharing some things that I really never did in a big way before. All of a sudden, it's almost like you could hear a crack in the universe or a crack in the atmosphere, almost like you're breaking a stick. Just like that. And I invited the people. Just before that happened, I invited the people. I says, where's your sin? Why are you carrying your sin? And I had a cross put right in the front of the platform where I was, in the middle of a cow field. I says, bring your sins right there. Nail them to the cross. If you don't know how to write on a piece of paper, confess it. God hears you. And then I remember some people, no one was really coming up. Then a few ladies came up, you know. Probably my Mizo and Boro friends are going, what's Frank up to, you know? I was really scared, I'll be honest with you. I didn't know what God was going to do. I just said, whatever you want to do, God, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to be faithful. And then this one old guy with his big, gnarly fingers, he was a farmer, gets down, and he fell across that on the ground on his knees, and he began to cry out to God, Lord, have mercy. He was saying that in his language, so I just interpret tongues, I guess. Anyways, and then boom, that's when it happened. And people were just coming down and confessing their sins. And the Boro people are naturally quiet, reserved people. But all of a sudden, they're playing their instruments. They're getting up. They're dancing, praising God. And they, you know, that was one of the highlights I ever experienced in my life. To see God break through at that moment, touching people's lives. People that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'm sure there's some of us here that need a special touch from the Lord. You know, God is not stingy. If you want it, just ask Him for it. Okay, that's all I can say. All right, it's your choice. It's your choice. We have work. Eric's not here today from Ghana. Ghana is in Northwest Africa. I've trained some people who trained some people. Now they're up in northern Ghana, Western Africa. This is, do you ever hear of ISIS, Al-Qaeda? All those guys, this is where they hang out, okay? And my friends, they decide we're going to do an outreach to the Muslims out there. They started there a few years ago, and they learned these principles that they learned in Jonathan that I've been talking about, where they're really doing focus, deliberately outreach, working with the local believers, everybody going on mission. Thousands and thousands of Muslim background people are coming to know Jesus right now. As we speak. Amen. Eric comes from Ghana. There's a missionary movement coming out of Ghana and Nigeria. This is all ISIS territory. Not only that, as they're preaching and reaching these people, I'm not kidding, thousands of people coming to just choosing to follow Jesus, okay? It is, they saying, okay, other Muslims in other countries, they say, hey, we got relatives, you come and teach us. Then they got relatives, they say, you come and teach us. Now this movement is spreading across 10 countries in Western Africa. Amen? Amen. In Venezuela, we did training down there. How many of you know what's going on in Venezuela? The communists are ruining the country, people are starving to death, they want to flee the country and things like that. Well, the Christians that received the training we gave them, they're still preaching the gospel. They're taking advantage. But let me give you a little story. About 2 years ago, the leaders of churches that we were working with, they said, hey, look, we're learning all this stuff. How can we implement it in our local churches? And so what they decided, they said, okay, all you people that come to church, all you Christians that consider yourself part of this group of believers here, we want you to share the gospel with as many people during the week as you can. And we want you to count how many people you shared with. And when you come to church every week, we're going to give you your bulletin or whatever they get, and then we're going to stand there with a pad. We're going to say, how many people did you talk to Jesus with this week? You do that in America, no one is going to come to church the next week. Probably not even the pastor. Just the man sweeping the church is going to come. Anyway, so they did that. First week, second week, fourth week, they announced how many, because they were aiming for 1,000. They challenged the church. 1,000 every week, talking to how many people you talk about Jesus with, right? First time they did it after 1 month, 1,700. Then they did it the next month, which was February, which is a shorter month. They counted it up, 1,950. You go there now, you know how many they're counting every month? 5,000. 5,000 people hear the gospel every month through this group of believers in the United States. So what about you? What about me? What about you? What about me? As I close here, I just want to share a couple of scriptures, one that have a lot of meaning to me and the teams that I work with, in Romans chapter 15, 16. Okay, it says this, be a minister. Paul says this under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He says, be a minister of Christ Jesus with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles may become an offering to God, acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There's two words there that I highlighted. I really want you to take note of, okay? Did Paul have the New Testament as we have it today, my friends? No. So all the ideas that he has and he applied in his ministry come from the Old Testament. And I can go through a number of them, but I'm only going to highlight two. First of all, he saw himself as what? A priest. What is the role of the priest? The priest stands between God and the unbelievers. Okay? Between God and the world. Between God and God's people. They have a middle role. They have a very important role, standing in the gap between God and the people that need God. You following me? Okay. Now, what did a priest do on a regular basis? He handled sacrifices, right? Sacrifices on the behalf of sinners, right? And he would offer that on the altar. Now, I want you to look very carefully. He says, I'm a priest. But what is his offerings, my friend? What is he saying he's offering? Huh? The Gentiles. His offering is people. Okay? And this is a very important thing, and it should motivate you. And when I share this, even in very poor communities that I work in, I say, you don't have a lot of money, but you know what? You can make an offering of God that is, you can make an offering to God that is much more valuable than money. Or even your time, it is people. That is the offering that God desires most from us. You understanding me? Now, he desires that from every one of you. No matter what job you're in, no matter what role you're in, he gives us this opportunity to introduce people to Jesus. You just make the story clear, introduce them to Jesus Christ. They choose. But the problem is, none of us are opening our mouth, okay? And we need to get out there. We need to meet people. We need to talk to them. Whatever language we can use at the moment, let's use it for the glory of God. Amen? And every one of us can give an offering to God that is most precious in God's sight, and that is other people. Amen? Amen. Let me go to one other scripture that has means a lot in our team. How many of you may remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 14? You had the Philistine army invading Israel. Saul, who was the newly appointed king, he looked at that situation. He says, I'm going to go to a worship service. And that's literally what he did with his military leaders and his political leaders. Then he turns to his armor bearer and he says, armor bearer, see those Philistines over there, that camp? It's on the other side of this valley. Let's go over there. Then he says, let's go see what God will do. Matter of fact, is it up there? Okay. Perhaps the Lord will intervene on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I never pray for more workers. I never pray for more workers. I always pray for the right workers, the Jonathan types. Brothers and sisters, I just want to leave this final thought as I close this morning. When we look out there and we see the mission, we see lost people, we know we're Christians, we should be talking about Jesus, introducing other people to Jesus Christ, whatever, but we know the right thing to do. Look at the example of Jonathan. Jonathan, instead of looking at the situation by unbelief, by what he could do, he looked at the situation and he says, let's look, approach this problem thinking about what God wants to do and can do. And when he and his armor bearer took on the whole Philistine army, God moved. How many of you want to see God move more in your life, your ministry, your families, or whatever? Take the step of faith, my friends. Take the step of faith. That's where the adventure is all about. And the adventure of living the Christian life is easy, right? No, I never said that, okay? Don't leave here and say, Frank said it's going to be easy, okay? It's going to be the hardest thing that you're going to do in your life. But if you approach it the right way, with right faith, in a great God, God is our most reliable partner. Fear not. Just go with the eyes open and see what God's going to do. Just leave it up to God, okay? Amen? God bless you. Thanks for allowing me to share this morning, this afternoon.